We come now to Psalm 44, which really is a remarkable psalm. And to see how it's remarkable, we'll just have to get into it, because it's a psalm that changes its tone very suddenly and almost shockingly. But we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. Psalm 44 is like Psalm 42 in that they have this same title in the original Hebrew text: to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. And these sons of Korah were Levites. They were for the family of Kohath. By David's time, it seems that the sons of Korah were involved in the musical aspects of the tabernacle or the temple worship. For an example of that, you can take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 19. Psalm 42 and Psalm 44 speak of the nation of Israel in a season of great defeat, a calling out to God, in fact, for rescue. Now, some people have thought this to be a psalm of the exile period, or perhaps even after, in the days of the Maccabees. Yet there's reason enough to keep this psalm, I believe, in the days of Israel's monarchy. And we'll discuss that as we make our way through the psalm. Derek Kidner notes that in the old Anglican founder Thomas Cranmer, he wrote an Anglican litany, a prayer book, in the year 1544. He put together the first and the last lines of this psalm as both a declaration and as a prayer. Kidner observed it was treating this prayer as a Christian inheritance, not merely as an Israelite relic. And this certainly is a relevant prayer for believers of all times, not only ancient Israel. Let's keep that in mind as we take a look here now. Psalm 44, beginning here in the first three verses, we read this. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. What a wonderful beginning to Psalm 44. Did you see that in the opening line? Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days. You see, the psalmist received a very special legacy from his fathers, those in the older generation, those who have gone on in the faith before. And what did they do? They told them about the wonderful things that God did in their days. Their fathers, their ancestors, their grandparents and uncles and all the rest of it. They were very careful to tell them what God did in generations past. And look, sometimes we know that a younger generation gets tired of hearing what God did in the past, but here there's a celebration of it. Yes, our fathers told us the deeds you did in their days. And here we see in verse 2 that they're going back quite a few years to the conquest of Canaan under Joshua and that generation. He says here in verse 2, you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You see, those of the elder generation told the psalmist of the great work God did when he drove out the Canaanites, when he planted Israel in the land that was promised to them as the descendants, the covenant descendants, if I may say, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then in verse 3, they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, but it was your right hand. Now, it's interesting. They're giving glory to God for this. It wasn't fundamentally by the sword that was in the hand of any Israelites. No, but it was God that gave them the victory. Now, in reading the story of the conquest in the days of Joshua, there were, in fact, times when Israel did nothing and God alone did the work. But there were other times when Israel had to fight. But even their fighting would have accomplished nothing without the right hand of God on their behalf. Then he goes on in verse 3, the light of your countenance, because you favored them. And again, this was more important and even prior to having the right hand or arm of the Lord for them. It was important to have the face of God, the favor of God for them. That's why they had the right hand of God's power on their behalf. Now, again, we note that these were battles and conquests that happened long before the generation immediately before the time of the psalmist. I mean, let's just say that the sons of Korah, and I'm just throwing out figures here. Let's say that the sons of Korah were contemporary with David, as there's some indication from Chronicles that they were. The sons of Korah wrote this in the days of David. That's about 1000 BC. The conquest of Canaan happens at least 400 years before that. They're going back 400 years. You see, the fathers of Psalm 44, verse 1, spoke not only of what they personally had experienced of God, but they also taught what God had done many generations before. And that's valid. Yes, we should be sharing with a younger generation what we personally have seen God to do, but we shouldn't limit it to that. We need to be able to tell people of the great things that God has done throughout history as a whole. You know, if we wanted to make an equivalent, we're saying, listen, let me tell you what God did in the days of Martin Luther. Let me tell you about what God did in the days of John Wesley. Let me tell you what God did in the Welsh revival, on, and just give these wonderful testimonies of what God has done. Yes, of what we've seen God do in our very own day, but we don't have to limit it to that. The psalmist did not hear in the first three verses. And then here, starting at verse 4, there's such a confident prayer for God's victory. Here we go. He says, "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever, Selah." What a great section there, verses 4 through 8 of Psalm 44. And you see how triumphantly it begins there in verse 44. "You are my king, O God, command victories for Jacob." You see, this was flowing from the gift that the psalmist received from his fathers. When in the first three verses, the psalmist heard of the great works that God had done in the past, and it just made him say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you want to work in the present day." Matter of fact, you could say there was almost a price for receiving the gift of hearing these great works in the past. The price of that was making you dissatisfied with any sense that God was not doing the same works in our own day. So he says, "Lord, command victories for Judah in the present day." Do it, Lord. Command victories for Jacob, I should say, as well as the stories in the past. Lord, we believe that you're going to work in our day as well. Verse 5, "Through you, we will push down our enemies." What a great prayer of faith. With great confidence, the psalmist is anticipating the answers to his prayers as if they're already done. He's saying, "We will push down our enemies." By the way, that phrase there in verse 5, "We will push down our enemies," it's very interesting there in verse 5. Apparently, that phrasing, Adam Clark and a couple other commentators point this out, that this is a metaphor taken from the way that bulls or oxes battle like dogs or other animals that come against them, with their horns lowered and throwing them in the air and then trampling down. That seems to be the sense there in verse 5. It's just sort of an interesting sidelight that it's talking about this very vivid, picturesque battling of a bull or an ox against things with its horns and then trampling them down with its hooves. But the bottom line is this. Look at verse 6. "I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me." Now, again, he's speaking on behalf of Israel. And he says, "No, God, our faith is in you. Our faith is in your power. It's not in our skill. It's not in our strength." But by the way, can I just transfer that principle from verse 6? "For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me." We need to transfer that idea to spiritual warfare. What do I mean by that? Well, it's possible for a Christian to have a proud confidence in their own ability as a spiritual warrior. You know, so they would not have the attitude spoken of verse 6. In verse 6 says, "I've got a bow, I know how to use it, but I'm not going to trust in my bow. I've got a sword, I know how to use it, but my confidence isn't in my skill." My confidence is in the Lord. Listen, I'm just telling you, believer, and this is just a sidelight here. We'll get back to verse 7 in a moment. Just remember, don't have trust in your ability as a spiritual warrior. Put your trust in the Lord. Now, if it is true that you are advanced in the Lord's service, although that seems like a strange way to speak, praise the Lord, but don't put your trust in your own abilities. Put your trust in the Lord. Anyway, now back to verse 7. It continues on the same line. You've saved us from our enemies. Again, it's such thanks for past victories. God, you've done so much. And then look at sort of the triumphant conclusion here in verse 8. He says, in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. And again, you can suppose that this is praise for what God has done in the past, maybe the distant past and the recent past. But then there's also anticipation for what God is going to do in the immediate time. And then it ends it all there in verse 8 with Selah. Now, if we were to end this psalm, if we were to end Psalm 44 right there at the end of verse 8, we'd say, praise the Lord. What an amazing psalm of confidence. What an amazing praise psalm. What an amazing psalm of thanksgiving. Because that is entirely the character of Psalm 44 all the way through verse 8. And he even gave us a Selah at the end there of verse 8, just to meditate on it, just to think about the great things God had done in the past, the great things God was doing right now, and the great things God had promised to do in the future. I mean, we're just filled with praise at the end of verse 8. Let me tell you something. When we get to verse 9, what a contrast. There's almost like an earthquake, a hurricane hits the text right there in verse 9. You need to buckle your seatbelt, so to speak, and take a look as I read to you verses 9 through 16. And consider this all in light of the tone, the tenor of the celebration, the praise, the faith, the thanksgiving in the first 8 verses. Now we come to verse 9. I'm going to read all the way through to verse 16. Ready? But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Wow. What happened between verses 8 and 9? Because all the way through the first 8 verses, it's faith, it's thanksgiving, it's praise, it's confidence. And then in verse 9, it begins, you have cast us off and put us to shame. Now, in the first 8 verses, the psalmist was honest in his praise, honest in his thanksgiving, honest in his faith. But in verse 9, he's going to get honest about his pain. And I just want you to know that in our walk with God, there's room for both. We don't want to act as if our walk with God is always misery and difficulty. It isn't. We have many wonderful, maybe even mostly wonderful seasons of thanksgiving and joy and praise and victory. But there are seasons of pain. And verse 9 is so beautiful, so powerful, in how it just communicates to us. You can be honest with God. Listen, let me read again the opening there, verse 9. You have cast us off and put us to shame. You see, now the psalmist is stating his great present need. Israel felt that God was not fighting for them, and therefore they were without hope in the battle. You see, the key to prevailing over their enemies was to first prevail with God, and they felt like they were losing on that account. And so he cries out in verse 11, You have given us up like sheep intended for food. You see, the psalmist understood that for Israel, as a covenant nation, victory or defeat was in the hand of the Lord. Therefore, if they were defeated, if they were, as verse 11 says, scattered, if they were sold into slavery, as I think verse 12 says, if they were made a reproach, as verse 13 says, or derision, as also in verse 13, it was all because God's hand was behind it in some way. If you look at the repetition of the word you in verses 9 through 16, it comes back again and again, seven times. Seven times. It's you, Lord, it's you. You made us a reproach. You made us a byword. Again and again, it's because the emphasis, Lord, we know that our destiny is in your hands. That's why we're crying out to you. Now, the words used here make some people, and when I say some, I mean more than a few, think that Psalm 44 must be connected with the Babylonian conquest and exile. But Derek Kidner points out that there were times among Israel tribes before this when parts of the kingdom were attacked and spoiled and enslaved and such. Kidner writes, quote, "There were deportations before the exile," as in Amos 1, 6 and 9. And such a psalm as the Davidic Psalm 60, with strong similarities to the present one, is a reminder that defeat was not unknown in the reigns of loyal kings. So there's no need to say that this had nothing to do, or there's no need to say that this was automatically part of the Babylonian conquest and exile. Matter of fact, as we get later in the psalm, I think there's reasons for thinking specifically that it was not part of the Babylonian conquest and exile. But anyway, back to these verses. Look at this in verse 15. "My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me." The psalmist was brought low, and not only because of the defeat and disgrace that they suffered from their enemies. Worse was the sense that it was because God had abandoned Israel, or perhaps was against them. So again, what a whiplash we almost suffer here, coming from the first eight verses to the next eight verses, verses 9 through 16. Now in verse 17, we're going to see something else very interesting here. Look at the psalmist's declaration here, starting at verse 17. He says this: "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your ways, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." Now, this is fascinating in verses 17, 18, and 19, because let's sort of do a quick review. The first eight verses, thanksgiving, praise, honor to God. But then the second eight verses, verses 9 through 16, is this painful outcry, "Lord, we are in a bad place, and it's because of you that we're in this bad place. We see your hand behind this." But then he says in verse 17, verse 17 doesn't begin a humble confession of sin like we might see in other places in the Psalms. In other places in Psalms, "Lord, we've been laid low, but we understand it's our iniquity, it's our sin." In this particular Psalm, it's not like this. In verse 17, he says, "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you." You see, the psalmist felt duty bound to tell God that despite the feeling that they had been forsaken, "Lord, we haven't departed from you. Lord, we remember you, and we've remained faithful to your covenant." Now, let me say here, verses 17, 18, and 19 are the main reason why I believe Psalm 44 does not belong to the Babylonian conquest and exile. Because if you read Jeremiah, if you read Ezekiel, if you read any of the prophets who spoke around that period, if you read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, believe me, the Babylonian conquest and exile was because they had forgotten God, was because they had dealt falsely with God's covenant, because their heart had turned again and again. Whatever it was that they were going through here in Psalm 44, it wasn't that. No, the psalmist insists, "Lord, at least as far as we can tell, We have not forgotten you. We haven't dealt falsely with your covenant. Now, the mention of the covenant was of special purpose. Under the Old Covenant, sometimes known as the Mosaic or the Sinai Covenant, God promised to bless an obedient Israel and to curse a disobedient Israel. That's as in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The psalmist implied that God must now be faithful to Israel on his part of the covenant because Israel had been faithful on their part. So that's why he insists, look at verse 18, our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your ways. The psalmist isn't claiming sinless perfection, but he's insisting that as a whole, Lord, we are still committed to you in our heart and in our conduct. We haven't turned away from you. Now, when you take the whole collection of 150 psalms, there are certain psalms that are known as the penitential psalms. These are psalms that Christians throughout the ages have selected. I believe there's about seven of them. Penitential psalms that are very rich with a spirit of repentance. Lord, I know that I've sinned. Lord, I make myself low before you. I repent. I'm broken before you. There are these penitential psalms throughout the 150 psalms. You might call Psalm 44 an honest anti-penitential psalm, because it's not like the psalms that were written with a sense of deep personal sinfulness and contrition. No, in Psalm 44, we see the psalmist honestly, we don't regard this as self-righteous, but we see the psalmist honestly make the case that the present distress was not due to unaddressed sin. It was not due to rebellion. Now, this is just amazing. It's very significant. It's, again, the honesty before God in this psalm. Lord, I feel like you've forsaken me, but it doesn't look like I've abandoned you, God. What's going on? That's basically the cry. This has its counterpart in the Christian experience as well. Now, we are not under the same covenant. Please understand that. We are not under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, which directly promised, if you want blessing, then obey me. If you want cursing, then disobey me. No, we are under the New Covenant, where the principle of blessing is not on the base of our performance. The principle of blessing is based on our faith, our trust in God. There's a lot more to be said about that, but let me just leave it there. Yet we understand that even in our Christian experience, that there may be periods of barrenness, periods of difficulty. And we look at our lives, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I don't see anything in my life that you're correcting through this season of barrenness. I don't see anything in my life that you're correcting through this season when victory seems so difficult and so distant from me. I like what Derek Kidner wrote about this. Let me read you this quote. He says this: this psalm is exploring the baffling fluctuations that have their counterpart in Christian history. Periods of blessing and barrenness, advance and retreat, which may correspond to no apparent changes of men's loyalty or methods. But there's no mistake here in Psalm 44, they're in a bad place. Verse 19. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. In a firm but polite protest to God, the psalmist insists that Israel's faithfulness to God had been answered by disaster sent by God. Lord, what's going on? We've been faithful. It seems like you haven't kept up your end of the agreement. Again, don't you value the honesty that the psalmist has with God? Let me just tell you something, dear brothers and sisters. You can pour out your heart before God. You can be honest with God. You can be more honest with God. Do you doubt God? Tell him. Do you feel God has let you down? Tell him. Now, let me tell you something. God has never given you a legitimate reason to doubt him, and God has never let you down. You'll see that in the bigger picture of eternity. But I do just want to tell you, when you feel that way, you can bring that to God. The psalmist did right here in Psalm 44. We can as well. Now again, he's going to expand on this point. Verses 20 through 22. Check this out. He says here, starting at verse 20, "If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, again, the psalmist continues to insist that Israel had remained faithful. Verse 20, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, well, God, you would know this. We haven't prayed to idols." That's the idea of stretching out our hands to a foreign God. And if they had, God would know, and there would be no use in denying it. Lord, you know the secrets of the heart. Now, again, he's just saying, Lord, we haven't done these things. We haven't worshiped idols. We haven't stretched out to a foreign God, which, again, makes this not fitting with the time of the Babylonian conquest and exile. But that's another matter. So, Lord, you would search this out. Verse 21. You see, as far as the psalmist was concerned, in his day there was no Achan moment as in Joshua 7. Do you remember Achan in Joshua 7? Achan held on to hidden sin, and God, through a remarkable series of circumstances, exposed that hidden sin. And what he's saying is, Lord, as far as I know, there is no Achan moment here among us. In the days of Joshua 7, calamity came to the people of God because of hidden sin on the part of Achan. And the psalmist, the son of Korah here, is just saying, Lord, we've sought you for just such an understanding, and we don't have anything. Nevertheless, verse 22, "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." You see, despite their claimed faithfulness to God, Israel was afflicted with death and was as helpless before their enemies as a sheep was for slaughter. Don't miss those opening words of this line. "Yet for your sake." Now, those are the important words, are they not? If Israel, as depicted in Psalm 44, suffered in faithfulness of God, and because of their faithfulness to God, this suggests a revolutionary concept that's going to be developed in the New Testament. Here's the revolutionary concept: that suffering may not be a punishment, but suffering may be the distribution of battle scars that glorify God. Now, the Apostle Paul quoted verse 22, "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." The Apostle Paul quoted that verse in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. And the sense of Paul's use of that verse in Romans 8 is that even in such terrible defeat and disgrace, none of this can separate us from the love of Christ or change our destiny as being more than conquerors in him. But it puts us right alongside here with those in Psalm 44. Listen, sometimes the people of God are called upon to endure suffering for which there is no explanation at the time. There was no explanation in the psalmist's mind here for what was going on. Lord, I don't see what's going on, but we're suffering. Sometimes it's that way with our own walk with God. And such sufferings, as G. Campbell Morgan said, he said this, "Such sufferings are part of the high and holy privilege of fellowship with God." Now, the psalm is going to end here, verses 23 through 26, with a prayer, a plea, really, and a hopeful prayer for help. Here we go, verse 23. "Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help, and redeem us for your mercy's sake." Oh, did you catch that? Verse 23 begins, "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever." You see, the psalmist had the depth of relationship with God to speak this freely with him. And God had the love and the grace to not only hear it, but also to record such a prayer in his word. Do you see what he's saying? The psalmist openly spoke of his feeling that God had forsaken and forgotten a faithful Israel. Lord, I feel like you're sleeping on me. Lord, would you please wake up? Now again, it's a blessing that the psalmist was that honest with God. And it's a blessing that God recorded this in his eternal word. Brothers and sisters, this is the Lord's permission with you and with me that we can be honest before him. Now, if you want to say theologically speaking, the psalmist did not actually believe that God was asleep, but he felt it to be so. Lord, I feel like you're asleep. Would you please wake up? Why? Verse 25, for our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the dust. In body and soul, Israel was at the crisis point. They were in the dust of shame and defeat. Now, I'm so happy that the psalm doesn't end there at verse 25. I'm so happy that it continues on to verse 26, where he simply declares this. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Now, throughout this whole psalm, the psalmist has stated Israel's problem as clearly and as strongly as possible. And you might expect at the end of the psalm that he would be angry with God or lose hope. You might almost expect that verse 26 would read, so I give up. So I'm going to deconstruct my faith. So that's it. I'm going to turn my back. No. Instead, his faith, his confidence is still upon the Lord. And he says, Lord, would you please arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. This psalm leaves the psalmist with trusting God, even in his pain and disappointment. And by the way, he makes his final appeal not on the basis of what Israel deserved, but for the sake of God's mercy. Where it says there, redeem us for your mercy's sake, that's using that great Hebrew word chesed, which speaks of the great loving kindness, the loyal love, the covenant love of God. And he says, no, Lord, would you please do this? Would you rescue us? Not because we've been so awesome, not because we don't deserve this. No, Lord, redeem us for your mercy's sake. The psalmist is still looking to the Lord, even in the midst of the difficulty and the disaster. Now, I want you to see throughout this whole psalm, this glorious theme of being honest about the praise and thanksgiving in the first 8 verses. And then from verse 9 on, being honest about the pain and the difficulty of your walk with God. But throughout it all, keeping your eyes on the Lord. The great final prayer of this psalm is a great prayer for every one of us. It's an efficient prayer. It's a quick prayer. It's a great prayer. Lord, arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. What a beautiful idea there. Now, before we leave Psalm 44, let's consider the question, how does Psalm 44 point to Jesus? And I suppose we could go through and talk about many ways. There's 26 verses in Psalm 44. There's no doubt many ways. Let me come up with three. Let me explain to you three ways that I think Psalm 44 points to Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the God who has done great deeds in days of old. Do you remember way back in verse 1? In verse 1, we read this, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days. Again, the psalm began with recalling the great things that God had done. And when we consider the life and ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth, isn't that true? Aren't we amazed of what we hear from the fathers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? When we read the Gospels accounts, we are amazed at the works that Jesus, and we should be amazed. The psalmist gives us permission to be amazed and to say, yes, Lord, you are a powerful, working God who does things in love and compassion. So Jesus is the God who has done great deeds in days of old. But then number two, Jesus is the God who seemed to be asleep. Now, fast forward all the way to verse 23 now. Did you see that in verse 23? Where he says, awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Now that feeling or sense was powerfully captured when Jesus slept in the boat on the stormy Sea of Galilee. It's almost as if the disciples were quoting from Psalm 44 when they told Jesus to awake. Don't you care, Master, that we perish? The disciples feared that they would perish. As Jesus slept, they cried out for Jesus to awake. Now, Jesus is the God who seemed to be asleep. Again, if you're thinking that this idea that God may seem to be asleep, that that's only an Old Testament idea, no, you find it right there in the ministry of Jesus as well. Now, God's help was still there. God got him through it. But we have to admit, he had to deal in the New Testament with this feeling. Lord, are you sleeping on me? And then finally, Jesus was and is the ultimate sheep for the slaughter. In verse 22, we read this. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, Paul quoted this verse in regard to Christians, that is to believers, in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. And of course, it's true. I mean, Paul wouldn't have made that application by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit unless it was true. But if sometimes we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, believers, it is only because we follow Jesus, and it was ultimately true of him. Jesus was the sheep accounted for slaughter, the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. I can never get out of my mind that scene when Jesus first appears at the place where John the Baptist is doing his baptizing work. And the first words that John says when he lays eyes on Jesus Christ is he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, Jesus was accounted as the ultimate sheep for the slaughter. And as we read and conclude Psalm 44, I think it's good for us to consider that the blood of that lamb needs to be all over this. The blood of the lamb needs to be over the victory in the first 8 verses. The blood of the lamb needs to be over the pain that starts at verse 9. And the honesty with God, the feeling that, God, where are you? God, have you let me down? We bring the blood of the lamb over that, and we realize this, that when we go through such difficult times, we go through them with our eyes on a Savior who knows what we're going through. We go through it with our eyes on a Savior who is not detached from the very same sufferings that are described here in Psalm 44. He has experienced them as well, and he'll get us through them as we're honest before him. Let me conclude this wonderful psalm with prayer. Lord, we bring to you our hearts in light of something as powerful as Psalm 44. And we just simply say, Lord, help us to be honest with you, honest in the praise and thanksgiving, and honest in the pain and sometimes the doubts. But Lord, with all of it, we keep our eyes on a Savior who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who was the sheep accounted for slaughter. And if we follow in those steps, Lord, we know it's because you walk with us and empower us all along the way. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, giving you honor in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.